We are recording. I thank you very much for coming. Let me begin in prayer. Lord, we thank you for a gorgeous day, for the lectureships, for the privilege of knowing you, for the privilege of being in Christ, for the privilege of having the Christ in his spirit in us. I pray, Lord, that you will open our hearts, that you will calm our minds, that you will fill us with greater measures of your spirit at this time. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I confess I am an N.T. Wright junkie. I have read almost everything that he has written, to include the 900-page resurrection book, most of the 1,700 pages of Paul, and then the little ones in between. If you were at the keynote, you listened to probably our premier theologian of the day. And he cast new creation as a love story. And then he took it into another dimension, and he said it's a new song. And he talked about chords, and he talked about notes. And he moved through in this integrating fashion until he hit the hallelujah chorus in John 19. And Jesus is on the cross, and he says, "Telestai, it is finished." And what N.T. Wright told us, which is going to be kind of our departure point, is that it is finished meant that the 6 days of preparation for the new creation was done. On the seventh day, God rested in the tomb. On the eighth day, which Scripture says was the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene comes, and it's the first day of creation, of the new creation. It's powerful. So he just ranged through John. And what we have is a new Eden that it begins to take shape in this garden setting in the tomb. And what fascinates me is Mary looks at him and says, "It's the gardener." And he is. He created the garden. He's recreating the garden. And so as we kind of think of that, we transition to Paul. Because my task today is to give you the perspective from Paul. And Paul is going to call the resurrected Christ the last Adam. We're in a new Eden with the last Adam. And let me suggest that Mary Magdalene is the representative type of the last Eve. The last Eve is the church. The church has been born with a headship of Christ, an organic fusion, organic connection. And Mary is the first witness that goes and gives you the proclamation of the gospel. If that's not Eve, I don't know who it is. So Christ joins his bride, the church. Paul will say that. And as part of that, we get the first stage of the new creation. So welcome, if you will, to what we have titled All People and All Things Made New. Now, I have bifocals, so I'm going to have to, you got to bear with me here. So I have to do the script or we'll never get finished. So my name is Lee Smith, and the program really will be into two parts. Today we're going to let Paul's new creation, or his theological worldview of the new creation, and we've given you the handout, so you can take notes on that if you like. But Paul's theological view of the new creation is really, we hope, going to become a clearer understanding, or a path of clearer understanding, of what God wants for renewed humans. Renewed humans, male and female. And then tomorrow, my co-presenter, Dave Jenkins, who's hiding in the back, is going to continue our examination, but he's going to do it from Jesus' perspective. And Dave is going to kind of look at some of Jesus' teachings. And listen carefully for the dialogue with Mary Magdalene. So Dave will look a little bit at some of the teachings, some of the dialogue, but a lot of the interactions. And he's going to use three examples of Jesus' interaction with women. And we hope when we finish with this series, we can give not just ourselves, but you a little better idea of maybe the new creation. For a brief historical context, let me just tell you this class stems out of our personal experience, our collective experience in the Montgomery Boulevard Church of Christ in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And in the summer of 2006, nine elders, and I was one of them, unanimously concluded that the passage that we traditionally interpreted as prohibiting women from active participation in kingdom/church activities simply did not have sufficient basis for us to continue this practice. And so Dave and I were tasked to put together a teaching series for the congregation. So we looked at Paul's examinations in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy that appeared to support restrictions for women to be silent and to limit their teaching. And then we looked at other passages that were marshaled, really, that came in support of that. And then we did the same thing for the passages that just clearly contradicted what we were reading, these so-called restrictive passages. And then we developed a biblical rationale based on everything that we had studied and based on which set of passages that we thought was more correct. We picked a side that we determined that was more in accord what we believed God wanted for His church. And then we opened up everything to women. Today, I remain as firmly convinced as I was then that the decision we made has a strong biblical foundation. But I'm also equally convinced that this parts or proof text approach that we used to try to address the topic was necessary but insufficient. Oh yeah, we examined the passages and we weighed interpretive options and we thought the conclusion conformed to the greater scriptural narrative, but the approach just kind of left in my mind the big picture unresolved. And I always had a couple of questions. Am I really? Thank you very much. I call him Daddy Dave for a reason. A good reason. I always had a couple of unanswered questions that just nagged me in the back of my mind. The first one is, what does God want? All right, what is God's intent for His big picture? What is His desired end goal? N.T. Wright just poured it on us, washed it over us. So what is His final framework? Or said another way, what does God expect everything to look like when everything is said and done? And then, if you figure out the big picture, the second question follows. Based on the big picture, what is the overarching framework that is used to shape spiritually rebirthed, rejuvenated humans? And I use that word very deliberately. Male and female, who are in Christ. So if I had to reduce everything to one word, it would be the word fill. Fill with its tenses, filling or filled. And the contextual framework goes something like this. In the beginning, after creating male and female in His image and blessing them, God said, be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 1:28. Or in other words, I've created a space for you. Now you go and fill it. And then, once you do that, represent me to the rest of creation. You're hearing N.T. Wright right here. Represent me to the rest of creation in such a way that as living bearers of my image, you return its harmonious wholeness back to me. A creation at peace as your praise and worship. Well, as you know, humans fail the task miserably. And then comes the cross. And a new divine filling. And God now says to His renewed, uniquely created humans, male and female, I tell you what, you create a space in you, singular and plural, as a new community and as new individuals. You create a space in you, and I'm going to come in and fill it with my presence. And together we're going to complete this task, the task of producing relational oneness, creation at peace, all parts working together harmoniously for the good of the whole. And that's going to be your worshipful praise as humans in Christ. The divine filling, I argue, produces a new creature and informs all New Testament interpretation. So, with that thought in mind, let's go to a fairly familiar passage from Paul. It's in Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. And I think it both depicts and is evidence for this unique new union. And it characterizes renewed humans who are in Christ. The text reads, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male and female. Why? For you are all one in Christ." So, I kind of want to approach the text from four angles. And I kind of think they are four components that help shape the new creation that Paul is going to talk to us about. So the first angle, or component that I want to talk about, is from the perspective of baptism. It produces a new access to God and a new walk, a newness of life in Christ. So the text says, again, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." And I think that access into this brand new holy union, and I can't emphasize that more. This is fused. This is God in man. And this is man in God. This is God in woman. And this is woman in God. This is God in the community of renewed women and renewed men. Fused union. So when Paul talks about baptism into Christ, he pictures it as clothing oneself with Christ. But then when you go to Romans 6, in verses 3 and 4, Paul goes further. He equates baptism to death. Death and burial. Immersion into Christ's death so that, quote, "just as Christ rose from the dead, believers too can," quote, "walk in newness of life." Significantly, baptism as the visible physical mode of new birth into the new family of God enables them, according to Paul, to walk in newness of life. The cycle is one of emptying and filling and then expression. So you express this new life as you outlive it, as you walk, as you talk. And it's an expression as a renewed human being. It's the same for male and female. And the picture, I think, is very vivid. By divine filling, the old person has been transformed by God into a new person. And it's a very powerful signal to all, particularly baptism, that real change has occurred and a new relational union has emerged. Now let's switch sides a little bit and go on a second angle. The second one is this Paul's use of the phrase into Christ or in Christ. Now it's easy to kind of overlook that. In Christ's time, who a person is in, keep this in mind, who a person is in, for example, like in Abraham or in Adam or in a renewed blood spiritual image that comes, or lineage, family lineage, that comes from putting trust and allegiance in the risen Christ as Savior, it gives frame and gives substance to your new family lineage. You've changed families. You broaden your family. Jesus talks about this. Dave's going to mention that. One sense of personal identity changes. So put another way, who a human is in, male or female, not only defines their relational oneness with God, it also delineates or redefines one's sense of one's identity. Or said another way, who you are depends on whose you are. My dad always taught me that. You never walk across your neighbor's yard. You're a Smith. I didn't know there was a billion Smiths. But I knew I was that Smith. It's like Ruby Bridges said last night. Ruby did what her parents told her to do. And if I had an incarnational face, I think Mary Magdalene was the first incarnational face of the new creation. I would put Ruby in that category today. She is the incarnational face of the new Eve, which is the church. Or said another way, this idea of being in somebody depicts a relationship of embeddedness that is transformational. Being in Christ changes who a person is. One more angle, third angle. It deals with pairings of opposites. And pairings of opposites really is kind of a continuation of this theme of transformation from old into new. Now, baptism depicted a new mode of entering into a new family, which is characterized as being a new relational unity called in Christ. Now, Paul tells us that pairings of opposites, such as Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, and even circumcision or uncircumcision that we will see later, have also undergone a significant relational transformation for renewed humans who are one in Christ. Before Christ, these particular pairings connoted and promoted division. They promoted separation and even dominant control of one over another. So, for example, Jews were considered to be right with God or one with God because of their physical markers, in part. They had circumcision. They had the law. And this defined them as God's treasured possession. Greeks or Gentiles were out. They're excluded. Slaves, once considered to be property, or were considered to be property, and even lesser humans than masters. And the masters enjoyed not only ownership status, but dominant control over their property. Women, by Roman and Greek law, and even by Jewish practice, were inextricably embedded in males. They were totally dependent on the male for any hint of righteousness before God, and absolutely dependent on the male for livelihood and mere existence. Fact of life. But after Christ, for renewed humans in Christ, these pairings are to be viewed and practiced differently. They are to conform to their unique new relational oneness that is with God and with each other. And even though they're physically present, and even though they're physically distinct, still, within this new relational context, they are to be considered mutually interdependent. It's a unique fusion of God and human, with all parts working harmoniously together in support of the new family line. And as this new household of God in Christ, they're supposed to connote and promote unity, not division. Boy, Faith said it well last night. Unity and not division. Peace. Shalom. The wholeness of being. The wholeness of harmonious being. And not animosity or distrust. One more angle. Last angle. There is this intimate connection that Paul draws between baptism, transformed relational pairings, and oneness that is found in Christ. The theme of oneness in Christ is so pervasive through all of Paul's teachings that we really propose it to be God's intended end goal. It's the framework or the lens through which all interpretation of individual passages of Scripture must pass. This brings us to what we believe is what Paul sees as God's end goal. Our working premise is this. God intends everyone and everything to be, as Ephesians says, summed up in Christ with all all, being relationally renewed as one with God and one with each other. And the selected texts that are shown on the screen are just the tip of the iceberg when it comes to trying to put together the narrative biblical support. Paul pictures the change as a complete cosmic renewal that occurs in two stages. You go to Romans 8, verses 18 through 30, and you get this Trinitarian set of groans where the cosmos is waiting for the full renewal while the first stage has been completed. And what is the first stage? Renewed humans. And at that point, when Christ comes again, all of the cosmos will be brought together in fullness and oneness. So for Paul, the cross is really this kind of this singular event that inaugurates or ushers in complete transformational oneness in power. And as we hear tomorrow, this goal of oneness in Christ isn't just Paul. I mean, Jesus prays for this in his priestly prayer in John 17. He mentions it in his mission statement in Luke 4, and then it is evident as you look through his interactions with women. Jesus came not only to bring release from enslavement to the powers of what Paul is going to call this evil age, an evil age of enslavement to the marginalized, but he also came to release embedded humans to full productivity as his ministers of reconciliation. And so we are going to be released to the mission that we were always designed to be, and that's to be the steward of the creation, to bring it together in fullness of life. So Paul is going to call this a new creation. Now notice the slide. It says oneness in Christ, new creation. So if you get to 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, Paul says, there is a new creation. Now Paul is going to use the term in Christ over 170 times. It's got to mean something. He uses new creation two or three times. For me, they are the same. If anybody is in Christ, there is a new creation. So, for this presentation, we're going to treat them interchangeable. Now, new has an interesting dimension to it. The first one is that new pictures this unique, organic, relational oneness that never before has existed. God in humans. Humans in Christ. And then, when you think about that, renewed women in Christ, like renewed males in Christ, are both embedded in the true human, who is the last Adam. So new has this connotation of really newness, but it also connotes the idea of renewal. Renewal of the old. Renewal of the existing human. Renewal of males. Renewal of females. God doesn't start from scratch. He takes us as we are. Fills us with his divine being and says, march. That's the military part of me talking. So for the purpose of our discussion, let's just kind of consider it's all interchangeable. Renewed women and men in Christ are to embrace this new transformation, and here is our challenge. To learn how to live as a new creation in an environment that is hostile to God and is still controlled by powers that don't want to see God, or at least acknowledge God. Can't get away without seeing God, I'm sorry, unless you're, well, I'm not even going there. All right. My problem is I take rabbit trails and I can't afford to do that. All right, Paul's letter to the Galatians is going to really spell this out for us. It helps us kind of reveal the difficulties that we have coming to grips with this transformation. So as you enter the letter, we quickly infer, and it's actually from chapter 5, verse 12, that from the content and the literary structure, agitators have permeated the assemblies. The problem, boiled down to the core, is this. The Jewish Christian missionaries simply do not know the big picture. They are teaching that Christ's gospel, which includes retention in their mind of circumcision and the practice of certain aspects of the law, and keeping the law with key related practices is essential to being right with God. In their view, the Messiah has come. Oh, yes, forgiveness has come too, but no change has occurred with regard to their previous religious markers of righteousness with God. And so, they argue that the Gentiles who come to Christ, like Jewish Christians, must be circumcised and practice certain aspects of the law in order to be righteous. That is, to have a right relationship with God. And this just differs drastically from Paul's understanding of the gospel. So Paul summarizes the core of his response to the agitators in the second chapter of Galatians, verses 15 through 21. And in it, what Paul will do is outline the key parts of the bigger picture for their comprehension. So as you read the text on the screen, you will see that they've completely misinterpreted God's action in sending Christ and the Holy Spirit. In verse 16, Paul chastises them for promoting the law as a basis for, quote, justification or righteousness, rather than faith in Christ. And he declares righteousness or justification is, quote, not by the works of the law, but rather, quote, justification is through faith in Christ. Why? Well, because nobody is going to be justified by works of the law. And in verse 20, he adds, now notice this, he has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer he who lives, but it is Christ who lives in me. And this is essential to his renewed worldview. The indwelling Christ, by his Spirit, is now the effective agent for living out this new relationship. And then according to Paul, law really was always impotent to save anybody. So in verse 21, he concludes, quote, if justification came through the law, then Christ died for nothing. And this is a direct attack on the idea that Christ came, but little, if anything, else changed. To make the point more fully, Paul then casts the Christ event within the context of conflict between two dynamically interactive eras or ages. And by doing so, he really develops this counter thesis that Christ came and the entire cosmos with humans is undergoing renovation as a result. So, spreading the letter wider, we realize Paul is doing more than just addressing the law. He takes his primary theological argument and he deliberately just sandwiches it between two wonderful bookend inclusions, Galatians 1, 3 through 4 and Galatians 6, 14 through 16. And these bookends show us really two very different ages or eras that are in conflict. This would have sent very definite signals to his hearers and his readers. In Galatians 1, verses 3 through 4 that you have on the screen, Paul introduces his theme of Christ dying to release all humankind, male and female, from our sin barrier almost immediately. So he gets that out of the way. If I were a woman, I'd be thinking, I've been released from everything that set me apart from God. And then he says, this is talking about the present evil age. Look at it. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to set us free from this present evil age. Didn't know you guys were down there. I'm sorry. I had my back to you the whole time. So, the inescapable inference from the verse, really, I think, is that Paul believes another age is possible. And, surprise, surprise, when you go to the end of the chapter, end of the book, end of the letter, yep, that's exactly what he says. He says, really, we're going to define this as a new creation that he says, quote, is everything. So, you take the closing bracket, Galatians 6, 13 or 14 through 16, and it describes the second age that has entered into the world in opposition to this current evil age. Look at the text. May I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation is everything. And as for those who will follow this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. And that's a fascinating phrase which we don't have time to go into. So you take Paul's closing argument, and two things really kind of stand out. As you look at the words, you see immediately he considers the cross to be the cosmic altering event by which the world has been crucified to him and he to the world. And this is powerful. Paul does not just change his view of the world. He sees a changed world coming into being. That's important. For Paul, Christ's cross event ushered in the brand new world order that is now a contrast to the old one. It's a new world order where God's holy presence is fused into humans. And new values now are to replace the old concepts that belong to this evil age. And in Paul's renewed worldview, God doesn't just simply intrude into human affairs, making no waves with Christ's work on the cross, as his opponents claim. On the contrary, Paul is claiming that the Christ Holy Spirit event is God's deliberate invasion into this world to embed itself into the old world. And he establishes a beachhead of good. It's a beachhead of good that penetrates and permeates the age of evil that is present. And significantly, the new world order doesn't replace the old world order yet. If I were God, I would have changed that. But he doesn't do that. The evil age, under domination by powers hostile to God and characterized by the exercise of power over others for self-enrichment and self-benefit, remain. And tensions between the new and the old are inevitable and will exist until the full cosmos is reconciled when Christ comes again. Now, there's another aspect with the cross event that I think we need to find in Galatians 6:15. You see Galatians 6:14 through 16 on there. Christ has come, and Paul says neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation is everything. Now, this is a profound statement. The two categories declared to be nothing, circumcision and uncircumcision, remind us of this baptismal confession, which said that all former community markers that used to designate whether a person was right or wrong with God have been transformed, Jew, Greek. Where is it? It's united. And baptism and the indwelling Holy Spirit, even though those physical distinctions still remain, have become a new identity marker for the new, renewed humans in Christ. The new humanity, that's the church. That's the new Eve. Paul is simply declaring that there's this new relational fusion that he has labeled the new creation that consists of humans in Christ. And it makes the point a little stronger when you go to Galatians 5:2 and 5:6 that you see on the screen. Paul centers in on circumcision in Galatians 5:2, and he says flat out, physical circumcision actually cuts you off from any benefit of being in Christ. And in 5:6, he reiterates his point that he made earlier in Galatians 6:15, that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. And when you piece it all together, Paul is saying, well, this new creation, renewed humans in Christ, is everything. And a powerful relational unity has been birthed. Not equality. Unity. That's powerful. Christ's followers, male and female, participate fully as renewed humankind when we clothe ourselves in baptism with Christ and express our faith or trust in love. What a difference this makes for women. The contrast between the two ages is not just stark, It's a vivid picture of completely opposing systems, and it suggests remarkable new freedoms for women in particular. Circumcision, decried by Paul to be so destructive that it would cut a person off from any benefit of being in Christ, can also be interpreted as perpetuating old order realities. Because the reality of the time was simple. The woman was inextricably embedded in the male. She was totally dependent on the male for any hint of righteousness before God, and absolutely dependent on the male for her mere existence. First century life was essentially set in stone. I mean, the pater familias, the head of the family, the father, or the older brother, ruled the family and held ultimate authority over all members under law. This was absolute. He enforced societal expectations within the family and could punish at his discretion disobedient family members with death, although apparently that was a little bit rare, hopefully. Within the family household, a person was a husband, a wife, a child, another relative, a worker, a slave. That was the hierarchy. Whereas male children grew up to rule their own household, slaves could be freed, workers might move on, women came under the guardianship of a male relative all of their lives. When a woman married, her guardianship might be transferred from her brother or father to her husband, but not necessarily. In either case, Roman law mandated that every woman remain in the custody of a male, who then made decisions regarding her marriage and was required to co-sign any legal transaction in which age might be involved, in which she might be involved. In ancient Israel, the father also exercised the power of life and death within the household. Every person was embedded in some other in a sequence of embeddedness. You talk about patron-client relationships. I mean, it was hierarchical. And within this social order, women may not necessarily be viewed as property, although they often were, but they were clearly subordinate and deemed to be inferior members of the household. As we asserted earlier, who a woman is in, that is, who a female is embedded in, defines their relational righteousness with God, and then delineates or redefines her own sense of who she is. Acceptable behavior within the family had to fit within the appropriate setting. It was either public or private. A private setting was defined as containing the presence of one's own family or closest circle of friends. One was considered to be in public when he or she was in the presence of associates or strangers. And in private, a woman could actually hold quite a bit of responsibility. She could kind of supervise slaves. She could manage a busy and complex household. She could supervise workers. She could certainly supervise her children. But if you venture out beyond this so-called private world, it required the utmost discretion and caution. If a woman sought to actively enter what was called the public realm, she risked bringing shame upon the family. One way, according to law, in which a woman entered the so-called forbidden public realm was by, quote, speaking or engaging in public debate. Another was to dine with a male other than the family. Dave's going to talk about the woman at the well. Listen tomorrow. A woman maintained her honor. A woman maintained her honor by maintaining the honor of the paterfamilias. She had to be private. She had to be reserved. She had to be pure. She was a prized possession of her father or her husband, and she was expected to maintain this decorous demeanor that reflected well upon her male guardian. So for women, think about this. For women, the option to personally choose to be a new creation in Christ through baptism is revolutionary. This is beyond social conventions. Way beyond social convention. Before, she had virtually no rights over her own destiny. But now, through baptism, she can personally choose to be right with God and to live as His new creation and walk in newness of life, empowered by a new power that is the Spirit of God. She has a mode of access into the community of God that is exactly the same, exactly the same, exactly the same as the male. All negative traces of embeddedness have been removed. They are equally embedded in the true human that is the last Adam. One more thing. New power for living is hers. God's gift or filling of His Holy Spirit, the seal of His new covenant, is granted to her just as it is a renewed male as God's mark of ownership. Scripture depicts the Holy Spirit that gifts individual members with abilities to empower communication, administration, and service. Why? So that renewed humans become God's new humanity, God's church, without regard to gender, without regard to socioeconomic status, without regard to racial status. Why? For the common good. 1 Corinthians 12:7. And then in Romans 8:26, we also learn that the indwelling Spirit helps renewed men and women to pray. Why? Because we don't know how we ought to pray. But if that's not enough, the renewed humanity, male and female, this collective new creation in emergence, which is the church, was blessed with a new ritual. It depicted this transformational deliverance. We call it the Lord's Supper. And here the emptying, the filling cycle that results in this unique new partnership or fellowship of life. Now think about what it signifies. Lord's Supper is a communal meal taken at table which embraces and displays this newly achieved oneness. And it accords welcome and it accords acceptance to everyone at the table. Here's the amazing thing. Women could participate freely even though Roman and Greek laws and regulations prohibited, quote, respectable women from dining in public. Aha! Why is that? The reason is fascinating. The earliest churches met where? In homes. What is a home? It's a private setting. My goodness. What can happen now? Church assemblies were considered private. And therefore women could actively participate in every facet of the worship. As Paul's letter to the church in Corinth showed, women just did this regularly. So where does it leave us? Well, early in the presentation, I said if I had a one-word summary, it would be the word fill. By now, maybe you're thinking the word should be one, or maybe you're thinking the guy doesn't know what he's talking about at all, but that would miss the point. Not that I don't know what I'm talking about, because half the time I don't, but one by itself would miss the point. The wholeness comes from being one in Christ. It's a new family lineage. It's a new embeddedness. Because who we are in determines who we are. Divine filling produces a unique divine new union based solely on Christ's sacrifice on the cross and sustained by selfless sacrificial love. The sin barrier between God and renewed humans are removed. Full communion has been restored. The Galatian agitators missed this transformational truth. This brand new embedded organic connection that Paul terms a new creation is everything. So you have these two ages. They're dynamically in tension with each other. As a result, renewed, restored, redeemed humans are to adopt new world practices that express faith in love. So Paul writes Philemon, and he beseeches him to receive back his runaway slave, no longer as a slave, but as a brother. That's family language. The family has changed. That's powerful. Philemon 16, in the letter to Galatians, he says, "Now I opposed Peter to his face." Why? Because Peter, from his Jewish roots, quit offering table fellowship to Gentiles, quote, drawing back and separating himself from the circumcision party. Galatians 2, 11 through 12. And then he closes his letter to the Romans. And he says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon," not deaconess, "a deacon of the church at Cenchrea, so that you may welcome her" how? "In the Lord, as befitting for the saints, and help her in whatever she may require from you." Why? Because she has been a benefactor, a patron of many, and myself as well. So faith, or trust, expressed through love, is to give the shape and substance of this new relational oneness that is found in Christ. It's the foundational glue. It is the primary value that is to hold us together. And Paul says it really very clearly in Galatians 5, 6. He says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love." So our challenge is very simple. We just have to learn how to live like this. You have a new worldview. We have a new world illuminated and powered by the indwelling Spirit that we have to learn, that we have to experience, that we have to express or practice in the midst of humans who simply do not understand. You say it's all well and good. You got a case a little bit for a new creation. Maybe there's some new relational changes. Yeah, women appear to be part of it. But fact remains, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says there are restrictions upon women. Why? They got to be silent. And you ask yourself, why? And here's the short answer. Sometimes situations and circumstances call for renewed humans to voluntarily limit the exercise of their new freedoms to properly attract people to Christ. The short answer is this. Sometimes situations and circumstances call for renewed humans to voluntarily limit the exercise. I'll give you a copy, Lois. Limit the exercise of new freedoms. Limit the exercise of new freedoms to attract people to Christ. Who's the head of the church? It's Christ. Who's the power in the church? Spirit. Who are we? Muddled up people trying to figure it out. It's very simple. So Paul's handling circumcision really, really helps us understand this. Remember in Galatians 5, verses 2 through 4, Paul said, "If you let yourself be circumcised, you actually cut yourself off from any benefit of being in Christ." He said that very clearly. So if you think about that, that's an absolute. It's a hard and fast rule that you can take to the bank. And yet you go to Acts 16. And in verses immediately following the decision by the Jerusalem Council that one need not be circumcised in order to be a Christian, Scripture says this, quote, "Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and had him circumcised." Why? "Because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." Acts 16:3. So now you have a paradox. It's like enjoining silence on women in certain worship assemblies. Despite their complete renewal, Paul is saying you still got to do this. And it creates tremendous difficulty for us as interpreters. After all, rules are rules, right? That's what we've been taught to believe. And most assuredly, when they're God's rules, right? You got to obey them completely. Or at least we've been told that. And yet, in the case involving circumcision, we're faced with a situation where it seems that rules apply, except when they don't. The text in Acts suggests that Paul's rationale for having Timothy circumcised has to do with new relationships, particularly the image we present to others. Why? Because what we do, how we comport ourselves, can impact on someone coming to Christ or not. That permeates Scripture. There was a situation where Paul was going to evangelize in Timothy's hometown of Lystra, and he determined it was important that Timothy be circumcised. Why? Because of the Jews in those places. And so you get this almost inescapable conclusion that the conditions of the relationship dictated the manner and method of how Paul chose to represent and serve his risen Lord. 1 Corinthians 9, 19-23, Paul says this: "For though I am free with respect to all, I have made myself a slave to all." Though I am free, I've made myself to all, slave to all. Why? So that I may win more of them. In verse 20, 1 Corinthians 9. "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews." Verse 22, "To the weak I became weak so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that I might by all means save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel so that I may share in his blessings." And at this point I'm thinking, oh, come on, Paul. How do you deal with this? And then it hits me. I think Paul knows very well that the major challenge we face as the new creation is that we are called to live by the Spirit. We have no previous experience in knowing how to do this. In a way, to maintain some sense of theological sense of security, we tend to be like the Galatian agitators who argue that Christ has come, but nothing else has changed. At least I think we do. Life as we formerly practiced it still holds powerful sway over our thinking. But as Paul says so clearly, Christ has come, everything has changed. Messiah people, Christ people, live a new life, Spirit birthed, led, empowered, marked by, expressed. Am I over time, Dave? Oh my gosh. Okay. Last word. I was not watching the clock. I'm sorry. Okay. Let me close with this. Look at the scripture. If anyone is in Christ, there's new creation. Read it up there. Let me tell you why I think this is important. Take the headship passage from 1 Corinthians 11:3. The pairings are Christ is the head of man, right? And then depending on your translation, man is the head of woman, husband is the head of wife, depending on whether you're New American Standard or New Revised Standard, doesn't matter which one. And then you get this last one, God is the head of Christ. And Paul chooses his word very carefully, kephale. It's head. It can be understood as cranium. It's also understood as authority. It's also understood as origin or source. And so Paul is giving us this unique new relational look at how we are to act. And so you have Christ as the head of man. This is an organic fusion. What is produced? Spiritual man, renewed man. How can that happen? It can't happen unless God enters into you. And so you have man is head of woman, or husband is head of wife. What is produced? New humanity. Renewed humans. You have renewed man. You have renewed wife. And you have renewed humans, which is the church. So you get this renewed humanity. You get this renewed church. And then God is the head of Christ. And you get this renewed reunion.